Should kick my thing.
Oh, this is a moment for our children's moment. And if we have any, I don't think we do. Have anyone young enough to come forward this morning? All right. I don't have my back this morning. I know. My object lesson wouldn't fit in my bag. I want you to think this morning about your best friend. About your best friend. I couldn't fit my best friend in my bag. She wouldn't get in there. I tried. But think about your best friend for a moment and what makes them your best friend. Is it you think about, is it that you guys like to do some of the same stuff together? Maybe you like the same movies, maybe you like the same books. Maybe you like to participate in some of the same activities, whether it's crafting or gaming or hiking, whatever it might be. You guys like to do things together. How do you know that they're a good friend? How do you know that somebody's a good friend? Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John, he says, the greatest love you can show for somebody is you lay down your life for them. Right? The greatest love that you can show for somebody is that you would lay down their life for them. And Jesus did that. Jesus then went on to demonstrate that, because then right after he says that to his disciples, he also says, that's why I no longer call you servants, or the text says slaves, but I call you friend. I consider you my friend. Jesus calls us his friends. His friends. And he demonstrated that then by going to the cross to die for us so that we could be with him forever. The epitome of friendship. The epitome of friendship. But then how do you keep up a friendship? Right? You think about maybe ways that you met your friends, but how do you keep a friendship going? Do you just say, hey, we're friends, and then you go on about your life? No, you don't, do you? We do what? What do to keep our friends? Yeah, we got to stay in touch. We got to spend time with them. We have to get to know them and do everything we can to get to know them. So if Jesus calls us his friends, he knows everything about us. But if we're going to be his friend, then we need to make sure that we're spending that time getting to know him back. He's already called us his friend. So now let's reciprocate and spend that time with him, getting to know him, getting to know how much he loves us and cares for us, and being able to return that. That's all it is. That relationship with Jesus and being his best friend. His best friends. That's crazy to think, right? We're best friends with the creator of the world. And he wants that. We're not chasing after somebody that doesn't want that. He wants it because he showed it to us first. With that, I'm going to turn it over to Fred as some of us head back.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I see Jimmy over there. Good to see you. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the, we're going to begin, we're going to be taking a look at several passages here, but I want you to turn to John chapter 19, if you will, please, John 19. Today we're continue our series of lessons on Christ Chosen, okay? Today we're going to be talking about the Apostle John, okay? The Apostle John, we've been looking at the apostles for the past several weeks, and we're coming up to John. Let's bring up that slide, if you will, please, Marilyn, the Apostle John. How many of you have someone in your life that's not related, that you do consider your BF, your best friend. How many of you got somebody in your life, okay, that they are your best friend? Now, out of curiosity, this past week, I checked to see how many friends I have listed on my Facebook page. And I have 582 friends. Unless one of you have unfriended me since I looked at it last. I don't know, okay? But the last time I looked at it, I have 582 friends. Now, about one-third of those listed on my Facebook page as my friends, I have never met. I never met them. Many of them are connected to other people who have me on their friends list, and I've never met them either. You know, I never met them. I have no idea who most of these people are, or many of these people are, but I still send them birthday greetings, okay? I don't know why. Never met them, but, you know, it shows up. I send it. Of course, most of the people on my friends list I have known, you know, over the years, especially through the many, you know, churches where I've ministered. But I haven't seen the majority of them for decades, okay? For decades. Now, on my friends list, there are those who I consider my closest friends, even though many of them don't live nearby. These are the people who reach out to me personally to see how I'm doing. They have a genuine concern for me and my family. In fact, you know, on that list are many of you sitting in front of me this morning. But among the 582 friends I have on Facebook, I don't think that I would call any particular one my best friend. I mean, I may have in the past, but not today. Mainly because of the distance that now separates us. Now, although the term was never used in the Gospels, there was certainly one that we might consider Jesus' best friend. For a while, there were thousands who crowded around Jesus, and hundreds who were, you know, counted as his broader network of disciples, and a dozen who were his, you know, closest followers, and three who were in his inner circle. But there was only one who was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was John. And so I want us to take a deeper look here, if you're keeping notes this morning. Number one, I want us to take a deeper look at that description that, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is how John described himself in the Gospels. You know, in John 13, 23, 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 17, 21, verse 20, six different times, John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? He was that disciple. And Jesus now gave John and James the nickname. What was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Jesus gave them the nickname of Sons of Thunder, but John chose to refer to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or beloved disciple, depending upon your translation. Now, I can remember as a kid when my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Brown, taught on the 12 apostles using a flannel board. Do you remember those flannel graph boards? Remember those?
Yeah.
And, you know, when she put up the felt figure that represented the apostle John and said that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the first thing that came to my mind was, Jesus didn't love the other disciples? I mean, okay, there's only one? This is it? This is the guy? And then when I realized that it was John who was the one who called himself that, I thought, man, that is one arrogant dude, you know? Man, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Now, obviously, Jesus loved all his disciples, okay? He loved them all, including Judas. In fact, John writes that during the Last Supper in John chapter 13, in fact, I want you to turn over there real quickly. John chapter 13, look at verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to paraphrase this. But notice how John begins this. This is at the Last Supper. And it says here in John 13, verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, showed them the full extent of his love by getting up. This is what he did. He got up from the meal, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed his disciples' filthy feet one by one, including the feet of Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him. However, at the Last Supper, we also get a glimpse into the close relationship that Jesus and John shared. After announcing that one of his chosen 12, one of those apostles sitting around the table with him, was going to betray him, we see John sitting or reclining next to Jesus. They didn't have the kind of tables and chairs that we have. They would recline around the table. And so you see him reclining next to Jesus. And while the disciples are wondering which one of them would betray their Lord, Peter, probably because he recognized the close relationship between John and Jesus, leans over to John and says, in John 13, verse 24, he says, "Ask him which one he means. Ask him which one he means." And then in verse 25, we see John leaning back against Jesus' chest, a sign of affection, and he asks, "Lord, who is it? Who is it?" But not only do we see the closeness between Jesus at the Last Supper, between Jesus and John, but we also see it at the cross. In John 19, verse 26, when Jesus entrusted John to take care of his mother when he returned to heaven. Now, although we don't know the real meaning behind this self-description of, that John says that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved, I do not believe that John intended to elevate himself above the other apostles. I mean, he may have in his early days, okay? He may have in his early days, but not when he wrote the gospel of Jesus Christ many, many years later. Some scholars believe that John used this phrase to highlight the love of Christ that transformed his life. He was so transformed by that, and rather than just really putting the focus on himself. So if that is the case, instead of wanting to elevate himself, it was more than likely that he was trying for anonymity. It appears that John was endeavoring to shine the light on the transformative love of Jesus that he had for an unnamed disciple. He does not name himself in the Gospels at all. For this unnamed disciple who was deeply humbled that Jesus would even love somebody like him. Number two, we see here John coming from, becoming from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. That's that transformation that took place. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the nickname that Jesus gave James and John when he called them into his service was Boanerges. Boanerges, the sons of thunder, Mark 3, verse 17. And again, the Aramaic word for Boanerges can also be translated, let's bring up that slide if you will, please, can be translated sons of rage. So we see the translation of sons of thunder, but it could very well be translated sons of rage. And most scholars agree that the nickname was given to them by Jesus because of their short-fused tempers, their fiery tempers. And in the Gospels, we get a glimpse of why they were given that name. First of all, if you're taking notes, first of all, what we saw in our study of James, how in John chapter, or probably Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, how these two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted to burn alive an entire Samaritan village. Every man, woman, and child, just because they would not allow them passage through their town. And Jesus rebukes them for their outrage. Secondly, in Mark 10, 35 through 45, they wanted Jesus to, kind of grant them these positions of honor, sitting him on his right and his left in his kingdom. You know, undoubtedly, you know, with this was the intent to elevate themselves above all the other apostles because they thought that they were the greatest. They've already been arguing, we are the greatest. But then there's a third one, and this is found in Mark chapter 9. John also took it upon himself to decide who is and is not allowed to drive out demons. I want you to follow with me as we read this section. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40, if you will, please. Listen what Mark writes. Teacher, said John the Apostle, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Now, if you read here in Mark 9, 38 and following, pardon me, Mark 9, verses 14 and following, you see that prior to this event, a desperate father brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, hoping that they would be able to cast this demon out of him that had been trying to kill his son by throwing him into fire and into water, but they couldn't. They could not cast this man out, Mark 9, verses 14 through 27, of this demon out. And now John tries to stop another man, also a follower of Jesus, who wasn't a part of their group. I mean, he wasn't part of their congregation. He doesn't belong to our church. You know, he's not part of us. You know, I don't know who he is, but he's not part of us, Lord. So I told him to stop what he was doing. So he was trying to stop him from driving out demons. But yet this man was successful in what the disciples could not do. And John wanted it stopped. And once again, Jesus corrects John, don't stop him. He who is not against us is for us. Now, through all the temper tantrums that no doubt surfaced during the 3 years that John walked with Jesus, this son of thunder was deeply loved by Jesus through it all. I mean, when you look at your life and look at the struggles, look at your sins, do you sometimes think, how can God love somebody like me? Have you ever thought that? How can God love somebody like me? When we're dealing with our struggles and our sins and the things that we promise to God that we're going to quit, but we never do. And we wonder, how can God love somebody like me? And yet here is Jesus. Here's John, this son of thunder, with all of his temper tantrums, all the things, and yet Jesus loved him deeply. And as a result of the love shown John by Jesus, even when he was unlovable, do you know people who are unlovable? Don't look at them, okay? But yeah, we all know people like that, don't we? We know people who are unlovable, but yet John was loved even when he was unlovable. Jesus transformed this son of thunder and to the apostle of love. In fact, I want you to listen to the words that this former son of thunder, who wanted to wipe out an entire Samaritan village, what he says about love. So I'll turn your Bible over to 1 John, if you will, please. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I want you to listen to verses 7 and 8. John writes, amen, we could really keep reading, okay, but we're just going to read these few verses. John writes, dear friends, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Will you say that with me? Let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you think that when John wrote those words, he was thinking back about the day that he wanted to destroy an entire Samaritan village? You think that's possible? And yet he says here that if you don't love, then you don't even know God, because God is love. I mean, only through Jesus Christ can a son of thunder become an apostle of love. Amen? Only through Jesus. I mean, John underwent a significant transformation through his relationship with Jesus. Witnessing Jesus' compassion, love, and sacrifice, particularly during the time of his arrest and crucifixion, I believe just profoundly impacted John. And throughout John's writings, he emphasized the importance of loving one another. In fact, he used the word love 137 times in the gospel and in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Number three, taking notes. Number three, John at the cross and the tomb of Jesus. Now, John, in John chapter 19, in fact, turn over there if you will, please, John 19. John is the only disciple that is recorded to have made his way to the cross after Jesus was arrested. We don't know if any other disciple made it. John, we know, is the one disciple at least who made it there. And he is standing at the foot of the cross with four women. Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary's sister, whom is believed to be John's mother, Salome. Mary Magdalene, and another Mary, the wife of Clopas. I mean, Mary was a popular name back then, you know. It was top of the girls' names list in first century, okay? Mary. But you can imagine how somber of a scene that was for these four women and for John to stand there at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus hanging on that cross, especially for his mother. I mean, watching her son writhe in agony on the cross must have been unbearable for Mary. Do you think she was tempted to scream, "I made it all up! He really isn't the Son of God. I really wasn't a virgin. I made it up. Please, please take my boy down from there." Do you think that she was tempted to say those words? No. She may not fully comprehend what's happening to her boy, but she knows better than anyone else standing there that he really is the Son of God. Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees his mother. And he says here in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, again, it says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood the mother, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom Jesus loved," who was that? John. "And the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Now, Jesus knows that his relationship with his mom is going to change forever. It's going to change forever. He is going to be more to her than just a son. He is going to be her Lord and Savior. And after his resurrection, his time on earth will be very short, only 40 days, and then he returns to the Father. And so he says to his mother, "This, mom, this is now your son. This is now your son." And then he says to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, here's your mom. Here's your mother." Now, it's interesting to note that Mary, although she was old and widowed, had other sons to care for. She had other sons. You know, including James, who later writes the book of James, Judas, who writes the book of Jude. But at this time, You know, none of Jesus' brothers believed that he was the Son of God. John 7, verse 5 tells us. They did not believe that that he was the Son of God. And consequently, you know, this means also that they believed that their mom was a liar. She wasn't really a virgin. She didn't give birth to the Son of God. You know, so they had to believe that about their mom. But yet Jesus trusted only Jesus to care for his mom. I mean, only John to care for his mom. And it says here that he took her into his home. He took her into his home. 3 days later, many of these same women made their way to the tomb of Jesus with specially prepared spices, hoping that they'll be able to finally anoint, you know, the mangled body of Jesus to give him a proper burial according to their Jewish customs. Luke chapter 24. When they got there, however, they find an empty tomb. And then as the women leave, you know, they're there and they see this empty tomb, and all of a sudden angels are there, and the angels say to them in Luke 24 verses 5 and 6, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." And then as they leave the tomb, they come face to face with the risen Savior, who says in Matthew 28 verse 10, "Don't be afraid. And go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and that's where they're going to see me. Just tell them to go to Galilee, and I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there." But then Luke tells us that as the women went to tell the disciples about the empty tomb and that they had seen the risen Christ, Luke 24, 9 through 11 says they did not believe them. "This is nonsense," they said. "This is nonsense." So John records what happened next. Look at John 20, verses 3 through 8. So Peter and the other disciple, who's the other disciple? John, okay. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, and as well as the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. Now, as soon as the women tell them about the empty tomb, it says here that Peter and John run to the tomb to check it out for themselves. They just simply did not believe these women. So they're going to check it out for themselves. John, probably because he was the youngest, arrives at the tomb first, but he just doesn't go in, possibly because of out of respect or maybe fear. We really don't know. But he just looked in and he sees the burial cloths of Jesus lying there. And Peter, of course, when he got there, he just swooped in, okay? He just swooped in, and, you know, and he too sees the burial cloths there, but no Jesus. And after finally entering the tomb and looking around, John wrote in verse 8 that he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Say that with me. He saw and believed. But I want you to notice the parenthetical statement that John wrote in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "They still," talking about himself and Peter, "they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." Now, they did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. John said he saw and believed. But it wasn't because they understood what David and Isaiah and other prophets wrote about the resurrection. That was not the reason they believed. It wasn't because Jesus told them on at least 3 occasions that he was going to be killed and rise again 3 days later. That's not the reason either. I mean, they didn't even believe the women when they said they saw the risen Christ. They believed only because they saw the evidence for themselves, the empty tomb. But then just 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter will stand before a throng of people and quote Scripture to corroborate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He finally got it. But then finally, number four, we see John exiled for Christ. The only book that John wrote where he names himself is Revelation. If you want to turn over there real quick, the last book in the New Testament, last book in the Bible, actually. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, listen to what John writes. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John at this time is in his middle to late 70s, maybe older. We see here that he's the last of the living apostle. All the others have been martyred for Christ. But John, however, is not relaxing somewhere on a beach by the Sea of Galilee enjoying his retirement. He has been exiled to an island called Patmos by the Roman emperor, which I believe is Caesar Vespasian, the same emperor that was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The island of Patmos was a Roman prison colony where political dissidents and criminals were banished. Patmos was a small, barren, rocky island that's roughly 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It was located in the Aegean Sea, just a little over 62 miles southwest from the coast of Ephesus. Ephesus is where John will finally wind up, and that's where he will die. Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, described the sea and the shores around Patmos as thickly strewn with the bodies of exiles, the crags stained with blood of its victims. According to Sir William Ramsay, renowned historian, archaeologist, expert of Asia Minor, he writes, John's banishment would be preceded by scourging, marked by perpetual fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleep on the bare ground, a dark prison, and work under the lash of the military overseer. Now, whether or not John, in his advanced age, was forced to do hard labor, the condition of the prison island was far from hospitable, okay? It was far from hospitable. In fact, John says, you know, the reason that he, in verse 9, said the reason that he is there is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mean, John is the oldest living Christian, but yet he was still preaching the word of God and telling others about Jesus. All of John's companions, you know, his fellow apostles and brother James, had been executed for preaching Jesus, but yet that did not deter him from sharing the good news of Christ wherever he went, whoever would listen, even if it meant banishment far away from home, family, and friends. And although John's banishment was to silence his preaching of the gospel of Jesus, we understand that God was still using John to get the message of the triumphant Christ out for other people to hear. Now, we don't know for sure how long John was exiled to Patmos, but it was during this time that John was given the revelation by the Holy Spirit to send to the persecuted church throughout Asia Minor. And many Christians were beginning to buckle under the intense pressure and pretense persecution by the Romans and Jews alike. But yet John writes to urge them to remain faithful to the very end, even if it meant their death, they would remain faithful. And through their victorious faith, Christians will be richly rewarded with an eternal home where there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more death. Through the teachings and loving example of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, John was able finally to put aside his humanistic desires for greatness. Just to put those aside and to put aside his short-fused temper with one goal ever sitting before him. And that was to serve the Lord faithfully and let the love of Christ be seen in his life. It is believed that John lived to be in his 90s and died of natural causes near the turn of the first century. Some early writings of the church fathers state that when John was old and feeble and unable to walk, every morning he asked to be carried to the gate of the city of Ephesus where he lived and repeatedly said to those entering and leaving the city, "Love one another. My little children, love one another." How many of you remember the day when you gave your life to Christ? Will you raise your hand? When you remember the day when you gave your life to Jesus?
Yes.
Do you remember the kind of person you were before you gave your life to Jesus? Remember that person? Is it a person that you're proud to say that I was that person? You're shaking your head no. Now, unlike many people who turn their life over to Jesus Christ when they're older, I was raised in the church all my life. Raised to know about Jesus all of my life. I was baptized when I was almost 10, just a month or so before my 10th birthday, I was baptized. But I'll tell you, later in life, however, my life was not that of a Christian.
Man, I just kind of, I would run around with some, with my Christian friends, but also with my worldly friends. And you know when you're living this double life, what happens so often is that when you're with your Christian friends, you don't want your worldly friends to see you with them. And when you're worldly friends, you sure don't want your Christian friends to see you with them. And so, man, I was doing this juggling, I mean, around my Christian friends, man, I'm such a good, holy person. And around my worldly friends, man, I was acting just like them. Acting just like them. It was really later when I began to look at my life and begin to realize that when I was baptized at 9 years of age, I did it because my mom wanted me to. You ever done that? Did something like that or know people like that? I did it because my mom wanted me to. I had a couple of friends who were baptized a Sunday or two before, and my mom said, "Freddie, don't you think it's time that you give your life to Jesus? Be baptized." I don't even think she even says, "Give your life to Jesus." She just said, "Don't you think it's time to be baptized?" And so that next Sunday, I went forward and was baptized. But in my early 20s, I began to question my faith, began to question my commitment to Jesus. Did I really understand what I was doing when I was dunked in water when I was 9? Who did I do it for? Did I do it for God or did I do it for my mom? And so I decided to be baptized. I would say, use the word, probably some people would use the word again, but I was only dunked the first time. I only took a bath the first time. But this one was my baptism. This is when I decided to give my life wholly to Christ. And it was shortly after that that I decided I want to become a preacher of the gospel. Because, we've got to understand that when we truly give our life to Jesus, there is a transformation that takes place. It may be a gradual process. You know, we got to understand that there are some, you know, who are babies. I mean, they don't call them babies in Christ for nothing, okay? They're babies in Christ. They're learning how to crawl, you know, how to walk, and then how to run. They're just babies in Christ, and they grow. But if we just stay babies, then there's something wrong. Because like John says, you know, man, for at least for 3 years, I mean, even toward the end of their three-year ministry, that's when James and John wanted to destroy the Samaritan village. They had been with Jesus for 3 years already. But man, they were ready to wipe out an entire village of people. But it took that. It took seeing Jesus die upon that cross. It took this to help John to realize, I don't want to be a son of thunder anymore. I want to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of love that shares the good news of Jesus wherever I am and strive to become more like Him every day. You see, that's what should be happening in our lives right now. When we give our life to Jesus, we should be wanting to become more like Jesus Christ every day. Oh, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to fail often, okay? As long as we're picking ourselves up and continue to head for the cross, then we're going to be okay. We're going to be forgiven by the grace of God. Not because we're good, not because we're always lovable, not because that we always do the right things, but only because Jesus gave His life for us and says, I will never give up on you. Don't give up on me. If you're here today, we're going to sing this invitation song. If you're here today, I want you just to look at your life. Remember the way you were before you gave your life to Jesus. Remember that person. Look at your life today. Have you grown in your faith since giving your life to Jesus? Have you become more and more like Jesus in your life? Or are you just out there just kind of in the world and, you know, I'll show up on a Sunday or two, you know? We need to understand that when we give our life to Jesus, we need to let the transforming love of Christ change us from the way we were to the way that God wants us to be. Because God loves us. God loves us just the way we are. He does. He loves us just the way we are. But He loves us too much to let us stay that way. He wants us to be like His Son. If you're here today, if we could pray with you, if we could help you, if I could talk to you more about what it means to become a Christian, whatever the need might be, will you come as together we stand and we sing?